Dear God, we come before you and acknowledge that you are King, that you are our Creator, that you spoke us into existence, that you planned who we are and our personalities, and you spent time doing that. We acknowledge that you are God and we are not. God, we come before you as people who are seeking you, people who aren't seeking you, people who wrestle with life, who have pain and who have joy. And God, we ask tonight that you would give us the courage to listen to your Spirit. Lord, we declare this space your kingdom. We will not listen to any other spirit but the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we again beseech you to give us the courage to hear what is true. And we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and for giving us an opportunity to be together and to worship you and to have hope in a world that isn't very hopeful. And so we ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we have a couple announcements. But before we make those announcements, what I'd like to do is hand out some sort of like notes and such. It has announcements and different things on it. So if you would just take one, you can fold it in half for me if you want to have yours folded in half. You don't have to have yours folded in half. I thought I'd give you a preference. Maybe you just like a sheet of paper. But anyway, a couple things. First, inside this sheet of paper, there's some things to pay attention to. One, on the inside, on 8-point font that you're expected to read in the dark, is a description of the different communities and different groups that we'll be doing this year. So you can, if you haven't gotten the email, this is just a reprinting of the email. So you can take a look at those, and we are starting to pass a sign-up sheet around to have you sign up for what you want to be part of. And the sign-up sheet has a bit more information as to when these events are happening. The other thing is on Wednesday at 6:30, between 6:30 and 8:30, we are having a walk-through a building on 1926 North Cloverland Avenue. You can see how to get there. It's a church building. What's that?
North is down.
North is down. Unless you turn it upside down. Anyway, it's the way I like to do it, so you just have to live with it. But that's the map inside here and how to get there. If you don't like my map, that's why we have Google. And you can just Google it and then, or for those of you who have GPS, you can just put in the GPS. I'm sure that most of you will find it. We're going to walk through between 6:30 and 8:30. The elders are going to have a meeting there from 7:30 to 8:30. You won't disturb us, so you can walk through then too. It will be open. The real estate agent will be there, so you can say hi to him or whatever and get a look at it. So I will answer questions about the building and all that kind of stuff after. I wrote an email about it, so if you didn't get that, go look at your email. I'd be happy to answer any questions after church that you might have. So I'm going to pass around this sign-up sheet. It has a very comprehensive opportunity for you to sign up for the different things. This will be available for the next few weeks. Note on the other sign-up, Lane needs some help with babies. So if you could sign up for that, she could use some help in babysitting. Yes. Okay, if you read Keith and Julie's group, it's the last Wednesday and not the third Wednesday. Fourth Wednesday. Not third. Fourth Wednesday. So, anyway, there's all the announcements. Tonight we are in a two-part series And it's sort of, I guess it's titled Old Men Dream Dreams, Young Men See Visions. Comes out of Joel, loosely anyway, Joel chapter 2. And obviously I'm not the old man, so I don't get to dream any. I'm only here for visions, apparently. But so tonight, the objective and the reason that we decided to kick off this year with Old Men Dream Dreams and Young Men See Visions was not to teach you how to dream or to see visions, but more to just tell you what Rod's dreams were for us and to let you know what my vision for us is and what I hope for. So I'm going to lay that out for you. But let me give you just my thought on visions and dreams, and then we'll kind of look at the text so that we'll at least do a little bit of justice to Joel when we talk about this. But I think, in particular when you're talking about communities like this, leaders often are the people who see visions for their community. And last week Rod said that a vision is something that comes to you that's separate of you. It's given to you. And that's very accurate. Most of the visions in the Old and New Testament come to the person, and they're most often then supposed to be announced to people. Dreams, in my mind, and this is mine, it's not necessarily biblical, but dreams tend to take the structures of visions, take the knowledge of a person, and they kind of build a what could be in this structure of a vision. So the people of a community should have the opportunity, it should be the people who dream in the context of the vision, who dream about what it could look like based on the skills and experience and all that they've done in their life and their hopes and whatever. So with that context, let's quickly just jump into our text and then we'll kind of move along. Now, my father-in-law gave me this Bible. It's an NASB. And I was so excited I wanted to preach out of my new Bible. I've wanted this Bible for a long time. But I forgot that when I set things up on the notes, I have such a bad habit of putting the NIV down that you have the NIV text in your hand. So if you have an NASB Bible, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2, because Joel is an Old Testament prophet, and he prophesied about a time before or after him, something that was going to happen when the Holy Spirit was poured out on people. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, explains Joel. So if we're going to loosely base this dream and vision series on this passage in Joel, we really ought to start with what Peter had to say in Acts about it. So here's the setting. If you don't know what happens in Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, he tells his 120 or so disciples to go and to this upper room and wait. Don't do anything. Wait for the Holy Spirit that's promised to you. And so all his 120 people gather in this room, and they're praying and they're worshiping. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes whooshing in. Now, a side note on this is that Luke, in this passage, he's the author of Acts, uses the same language that Ezekiel does to talk about the Spirit filling up the temple. So in a way, what Luke is saying, what happened in Ezekiel is now happening to us, the temples of God. So the Spirit comes whooshing in, and people start speaking in different languages. And they start singing loudly. They must be singing loud enough and talking loud enough to make enough of noise. I guess if 120 people start talking in different languages and praising God in different languages, it makes enough noise to get people's attention. So anyway, the people around, some people are just amazed because they're hearing their own language and they're hearing possibly about Jesus in their own language. And so they're amazed. But some other people are like, okay, these people are just out to lunch. They've had way too many hot toddies, and they're just out to lunch. They're drunk because, you know, they were sipping a little bit in their coffee in the morning. So while this is all happening, Peter anticipates this all, and he sets up his PA system. And he's got his big PA system up, and he gets his wireless mic, and he decides he's going to say something. So apparently then after that, he lines up the 11 other disciples behind him, gets his wireless mic, has his two speakers out, and he says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So he's about to quote Joel, and he's saying, what you have just witnessed is an experience of fulfilled prophecy, and here's how it goes. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in this interpretation, the first thing that Peter says is that it's being fulfilled. And what he's saying is what you're witnessing is what you and I are part of. So the first point that you should know is that since Jesus ascended and the Spirit has been poured out, you live in the last days. For the last 2,000 years, you've been living in the last days. So if someone tells you the last days are here, you're like, right, they've been here for the last 2,000 years. We live in the last time. And in the last time, God's Spirit is poured out on everyone. Everyone will prophesy, who follows Jesus and acknowledges him as their Savior, and the Spirit is poured out on them, they will prophesy, they will dream, and they will have visions. Now here's the key. The first thing is that these dreams, these visions, and these prophecies are from the Holy Spirit. And so all of us have visions. All of us have dreams. They're not all necessarily from the Holy Spirit. When I was in junior in high school, I was dating this girl named Nancy. And I would eat lunch with Nancy every single day in the lunchroom. And then we'd go out on a date every week. And we were dating. I think I dated her for a year. But one day, during my junior year, I believe, her sister, who was a freshman, she was a junior and I was a junior, walked in. Now, I'd never met her sister. And so her sister walked in, and I saw her sister. And her sister had these gigantic brown eyes. And at that moment, as I saw her sister, I had visions. I had visions of living in Brazil with lots of little Brazilian babies, because she was Brazilian. And my whole life flashed before my eyes in that moment. That was a vision come upon me by hormones. That was a hormone-induced vision. And I blame it on the hormones. And then I started dating her sister, which is not good. But anyway, but see, that was a vision that was not of the Holy Spirit. Last week, Rod talked about dreams, and he talked about how dreams are bigger than you, and that dreams should be things that require more people. When you talk about visions, one of the ways that you can know how a vision is from the Holy Spirit is when, the vision isn't about you, and two, the vision is about somehow how you or people are going to proclaim the gospel in some way. And here's why I say that. Right after Peter gives this interpretation of Joel, he launches right into the gospel. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you, what he says. But he says this. He says, "Jesus was God, and he performed miracles and signs. Then, you guys, along with, you cooperated with the foreknowledge of God and God's sovereignty to kill him. So you guys and God killed him, and he died. But death could not hold him down. And he defeated the agony of death." And that is a key part of the gospel that you have to remember, that Jesus' death on the cross removes anxiety from our lives. Because death produces a majority of the anxiety in our life. The fact that you and I are mortal and our mortality confronting us is a big part of our anxiety. And so the gospel says, no, you don't have to have that anxiety anymore because Jesus was not able, they couldn't hold Jesus in the grave. The second thing is that Jesus, once he rose, he went to heaven. He was exalted and he sat at the right hand of God and he sent you the Spirit. And so he offers you an opportunity for salvation and to be the temple of God and to have the Spirit of God. And when that happens, Peter goes on to say, you have an opportunity then to live in the new community of God. And when we talk about visions that people have, and we're going to talk about the vision I have for us, it has to be, the vision for this church has to be a community that in however we do it, whatever's, you know, normal to villagers, or at least kind of village-esque, whatever that means, it has to be about proclaiming the gospel to people, both in action and deed. It has to. Our vision has to be about that, no matter what it may necessarily look like. So, I know all of you have visions in your life for what you could do. And some of you have some really good visions from God about what you want to do. But tonight, like I said earlier, my job is simply to try to offer you what my vision for this community is and to invite you to dream about it and to see where you might fit and to see how you could participate in it. And so, I'd like to start with just a couple visions that I've had in my life. When I was thinking about this, what is my vision for our community? What is the visions I see? The first vision, I guess, that's connected to this community, it was somewhere probably in the late 90s. I'm sitting in a church that's as big, it's 1,000 people, it's gigantic. And I'm sitting in the middle of a worship service, and I said this at the banquet, but I really love church. I mean, I don't like church like this. Like, I like church. I like pink carpets. I like the smell. Like, we walked into this building that we're going to go look at, and I just breathed in. Wow, churches, they all smell the same. There's something about them. I like that smell. I grew up in the church. Churches, buildings, and I'm a space person. So I liked church space. I grew up in it. I lived in it. And I remember one day I was sitting in service listening to the preacher, and I looked around, and I've always kind of had two friend sets in my life. One, people who didn't follow Jesus, and those are the people I mostly hung out with. And then I hung out with all my church friends on all of those scheduled times, because church people have friendships that are scheduled. We schedule them on Wednesday. We schedule them on Sunday night. We schedule them on Sunday morning. And so what I realized is that none of my friends who didn't follow Jesus would ever come to this church. Partly, I realized that they won't even come to my house. I could go to their house, but they would never even come to my house. And so I was sitting there, and at that moment, like, I had a sense that I was like, I looked around and I thought, there's got to be a place where people can come and feel comfortable. There's got to be a place where we can address some of the issues that are going on in my friends' lives, and we're not addressing them here. What's being said, the music, how things are, this doesn't work. And I, like, it wasn't necessarily a vision, but I got a taste for what might be, how I might come up with something. And so then in 1999, and here's where Seattle comes in, I took a vacation to Seattle to go to a conference. And I walked into this beautiful sanctuary in SPU's chapel, big stained glass, and there was this music playing, and there was all this art everywhere, and there was velvet all over the walls, and I'd never heard this kind of music before in church. I thought it was a little strange. But as I started to sing, it was almost like I had an out-of-body experience, and I just began to weep. And I wept for like 3 days straight in this conference because I had a vision. I thought, this is where people will come. This is where people my age, this is where people I know who aren't followers of Jesus, they'll come to this, they'll be part of this. This engages them, and it engages me in something that I didn't even know I had. Something in my heart that was missing in going to just normal old church. The Holy Spirit, like, grabbed me. And if you go listen online and you hear me talk at the banquet, what I said was, I moved from loving God in that moment, all my life up to that point, to being in love with God. And I, you know, that was my wife's thing before we got married, was she loved me, but she wasn't in love with me, and so she couldn't marry me. And I never understood that, but there was a switch, and it flips. And so there I was, and that's how we ended up here. In all of this, I mean, you know, the story's rather convoluted, but here we are. And through all of that, two distinct visions have come to me about what this could look like. And for those of you who have been here a while, you're going to be like, okay, Eric, we've heard this 100 times. That's all right. I invite you to hear it 102 times tonight. But for me, all of this started, the vision all came and it comes out of Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 starts out like this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And the community, let me just tell you what I hope for, because I'm not going to give you details, but what I have always longed for, and I've seen parts of it happen in this community, is for a people to be proclaimers of good news to the poor. Now, when we talk about poor, that word in the Hebrew means holistic poverty. It's not just, I don't have enough to eat. It means I'm spiritually and physically and emotionally and financially destitute. I've been a Christian for 32 years. My mom, when we used to have arguments, used to say, Eric, I've been a Christian for 32 years, and that's not right. Like, so I get to say that now. I don't know how that possibly means anything, but she won arguments with it. Like, somehow, if you've been a Christian that long, it means something. But for 32 years, I had a love for God. God has transformed my life. God continues to intercede in my life and confront me and transform me. And when we talk about the gospel, what I want to be is someone who proclaims that Jesus to people who are poor and destitute. I want the Jesus that I know to be proclaimed to the people who don't know, and to us who are broken. And I want us to be a community, and I see us being a community, that proclaims that to people who are emotionally and physically and spiritually and financially destitute, that there is good news. But it goes on to say that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And this is Jesus talking, and Isaiah. Jesus stands up in Luke and says this is fulfilled when he reads it. But we too have been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Well, the thing is, I'm brokenhearted and you're brokenhearted, and part of binding anything, if you break your arm, is to place it somewhere, to put it in a sling. And so really, literally what he's saying is that we've been sent to bind people's broken hearts. That we've been sent to put them in splints and to take care of them so that they can heal. That's why we chose the theme for our banquet and for the whole fundraising thing and for just who we are as Healing the City. That we are sent people to find and locate brokenhearted people and bind them up. Which means there's action in that. You know, you have to set an arm. You have to get kind of dirty in the brokenheartedness of people. It goes on to say that I've been sent to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. The thing is, you know, this community, this city we're in, is the number one most unchurched city. We just got over Portland and Seattle. We are now the community that has 8% Christians and followers of Jesus. This is a really dark place. Rod always talks about the southwestern blanket, the dark blanket that covers it. This is the place that witches and Satan has come to hang out. This is where they live. I don't know if you've ever heard the story that Rod tells about the apartment complex that he used to live in. But one day he's walking along because someone decided to play a prank and take his license plate and a bunch of other people's license plates and switch them on different cars. So he's trying to find his license plate. When a lady says, "Hey, you." And he turns around, there's this lady with a dog that never blinks. And she says, "I know who you are." And he's like, "Okay." She says, "You're the one who's the light up there in this very dark complex. I don't like you. This is a dark place." And what you and I, as a community, I think have been called to do is to be a light in the darkness, in our neighborhoods and to one another. I think what I would invite you to do is to dream about what that might look like, what the meat is on being a light in darkness, what it means to proclaim freedom to people who are captive to addictions, and us. What does it look like to proclaim freedom to one another? It goes on, it says that he's been to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And I think this is important because this is a part that I think some of you have this gift of justice, but you don't know what to do with it. You get angry when things go wrong, and you want to do something. You want to beat people up who do wrong things. You get angry. Well, here's the deal. What you and I are here to do, and what I see us as a community doing, is proclaiming good news and saying when things are wrong, they're wrong. And to standing up against oppression when it's in one another's lives, when it's Satan oppressing us, to stand up against Satan and say, "No, you can't say this." When it's our culture opposing value systems on women and our children and on our men, I want to be a community that's vocal about what's not right. Not go beat people up, but to be a people that says, "No, this is wrong." Now, I don't know what that might look like. That might look like, you know, going to the border and providing water for people going across the border. That might mean telling your neighbor, you know, that Satan's lying to them and he needs to be quiet and this is what the truth is. Or that God loves them. There's a plethora of ways that might look. And that's where you guys come in. But I see us as a community that stands up for people who are being abused, that we can hang on to God's vengeance and we can say that God will make things right eventually, and that is wrong. Goes on, though, to say that he's sent to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. I think we've done a good job of this, and it's always been my vision, but it's been a vision to provide space for people who mourn and who grieve. And to provide for those who grieve. I think that's fascinating. The people who grieve need provision. Because grief takes a lot of work. Some people, when we first started the village, used to say that we're all depressed. It was true. We all were. And that we needed to have some more joy. We did. We needed some more joy. I mean, black was a main color in our room that we had. Everything was black. We were depressed. But you know what? In some ways, what we were saying in all of that was, you know, the world's really screwed up, and my life is painful, and your life is painful, and we need room to mourn what's happened to us, because we live in a world that's constantly saying, "No, everything's okay. Forget about the pain. Push it aside. Numb it out. Don't deal with it. Don't provide any space to mourn and to grieve." Now, there is a part about healing, because the next part of that passage says that we're supposed to bestow crowns of beauty instead of ashes. Crowns of beauty instead of ashes. Oil of joy instead of mourning. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Part of providing space to mourn and grieve is to lift people up. And I love the three things that Isaiah addresses. One is beauty. This world, I mean, continually oppresses us physically, both in our architecture and in what's declared as beautiful physically. Daniel and Aaron, well, not yet, it's not their apartment, but it's Daniel's and then will be Aaron's. I don't know how that works. They're getting married on Thursday, so they have an apartment. And in that apartment, it's like they got mirrors that go from the bottom of the wall all the way up to this vaulted ceiling. And I'm standing there, and the thing is, you know, when we as humans are obsessed with ourselves. I could not have those mirrors in the house because it convinces me that I'm not beautiful. I don't want to know that, looking in those mirrors all the time. But we live in that culture that my physicality gives me some meaning and purpose. And so I'm talking to Daniel, constantly looking in the mirror. I'm like, hi, Daniel, how am I standing? Do I look cool? You know, I think I look cool. But our job in this community is to fight for our wives and our sisters and our husbands and our children when it comes to what is beautiful. We need to be the people that define beauty both physically and internally. And the only way to do that is to speak up and to tell people that they are beautiful. And not just use our words, but to demonstrate that in our actions. Because we're constantly heaping ashes on ourselves, both internally and externally in our value system and who we are. The next one is, you know, to provide the oil of joy instead of mourning. You know, there is a time to cry and there is a time to deal with our emotions. But you know what? There's a time to say, you know what? There's victory. And I can now offer. I was once wounded and I'm still being wounded, but I'm also growing in the kingdom. And so I can offer joy. I can offer the goodness of the gospel. And my favorite line is to provide a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You know, I think for me, and maybe the reason this vision means a lot is that when I read Isaiah 61, I see me. I'm a despairing person. Like, I'm constantly despairing. I'm like, oh, that, I'm excited about something, and then someone says something mean to me, and I'm like, the whole world's gone to heck. I'm done. And I'm back to despair because despair is easy. Despair is easy for all of us. It's easy. And if you think that, oh, I'm always a happy person, I'm sure there's a lot of despair lodged in you somewhere. Despair is easy. And it's where we camp in life. And so I love this because our job is to put the garment of praise. It's to clothe people in joy and in light and in, it's almost like putting a garment around someone who's despaired is almost to like reach down into an ugly pit and yank them out and say, you can't be there anymore because that's not who God created you to be. And I love the next part of this passage because it says that these people, you and me, will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Those oak trees that he's talking about are these trees that everyone put their idols under because they were gigantic and they had big branches. So you go put your idols under the trees, they don't get wet. And what Isaiah is saying is that you and I are going to be oaks planted by God, not for the sake of protecting idols, but for the display of God's splendor. And that's my dream, that when people hear about the village, see the village, see your neighbors, the people you work with, that they see you as mighty oaks, places where there's shelter. You know, I know some of you maybe don't like Larry Crabb, but I like him. He's a good friend from afar, I suppose. But he wrote a book called The Silence of Adam, and in that book, he talks about how he had a vision, or maybe a dream, that someday there would be men and women who were so connected to God and had so been healed by pursuing healing that people would just find them. That they would be so obvious to everyone that those were safe people. Those were people that they could find shelter and that they could find hope in. That's my dream for all of you. That's my vision, is that we become a church that's mighty oaks, planted by God for the rest of the world. And it goes on to say that these people will rebuild the ancient ruins that have been long devastated. They will renew the cities that have been devastated for generations. I hope that we become a community of people that are in the process of rebuilding one another. That we are people who take time to listen. We're the people who will identify brokenness, not for the sake of identifying it, but for the sake of bringing it along into healing. That we're people that will be passionate about renewing things, both on a one-to-one level and in this community in a larger way, whatever that might look like. Because everything is decimated. All our lives are messed up. I grew up in the church. I had so much poured into me. I was really lucky. I had really good parents. And you know what? I made plenty of stupid decisions. From what I looked at on the computer to dating the sister of the other girl to... I did a lot of stupid things that hurt a lot of people. And there's a lot of ruin in my life. And I need to be rebuilt, and you need to be rebuilt. And I hope that that's the process that you and I could be in. And so when I think about what's my vision for the community, well, that's it. I want to be Isaiah 61. I want us to be that. I want us to take hold of it and do it and be it and put some meat on it and dream about what it might look like. And I want our conversations to be like, okay, so what does it look like to declare freedom for the captives? What does it mean to release people from darkness? How do we go about comforting those who mourn? What is it? How do we do this? Let's dream about that together. Let's put some meat on those ideas and those dreams. So that's kind of the first part of the vision. The second part, and a lot of you have already heard this part too, but I'm going to reiterate it, comes out of Jeremiah. It comes out of Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah 29 in the Christian world recently has gotten popular. But I like Jeremiah 29 before anybody else. At least, you know, in the last 10 years. Probably not. But anyway, the Israelites are in exile. And they're sent a letter. And use this so we'll be in the same version. Jeremiah 29 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. It's a couple things that I really like about this passage. The first is that you have these people in exile. And I remember, if you remember, we were going through 1 Peter, and Peter opens up his letter by addressing it to people who don't belong, sojourners and exiles. And the thing is, when you decide to step into the kingdom, you don't belong in this world anymore. Yes, we all recognize the rulers over us. We follow the speed limits. We attempt to obey the laws. But we do not recognize them as the authority over us. The authority that's over us is the King, who's Jesus, who saved us from this world. So you and I don't belong here. Well, the Israelites don't belong in Babylon. They were forced to be in Babylon and they're exiles. And the thing is, the writer to these people says, don't try to leave. And the first thing he says you should do is you should build a house. So Ryan McCulley is doing that. He's building a house. He's literally obeying this commandment. The reason you would build a house is, you know, if you rent, when you rent a place, it's not really your place. And you don't feel really connected. But when you buy a house, you're connected. You got to sell it if you want out. Or you got to rent it to someone else and they're going to mess up your house. And so the invitation that I offered to you was in a community and in a place where the average stay for those of us who aren't natives here is 3 years. In a community that's highly transitional, I see a community of people who said, you know what? I may not like Tucson. In fact, I might like Seattle better, or I might like somewhere else better. But I'm going to be here. I'm going to actually take the actions that root me in something. I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to plant gardens. Now, why would you plant gardens? If you constantly go to the store to buy food, then when someone else is producing food for you, you're not really connected to your food. So therefore, you're not really connected to your place. So part of the reason you would buy a house and make a garden is because you're getting rooted. You're saying, this place is mine. Gardens require work. That means you have to dig in the dirt. When you start digging in the dirt, you start getting connected to the dirt. Then you don't want to leave the dirt because it's your dirt. Yeah, it's true. You share the fruit with your neighbor. Right. So you get connected. The next thing it says is to marry and have sons and daughters. This is a really cool story, so I'll tell you this. I don't know if you remember, but like a year and a half ago, I asked you all to keep me accountable because I had this friend who I hadn't seen for 18 years. He just disappeared from my life, and I felt like God was telling me to connect with him. And so I looked all over the place to find him. And I looked on the internet, and I tracked him to Wisconsin, but all the numbers were disconnected, and then he just disappeared. I couldn't find him anywhere. And so I haven't seen him for 18 years. I wrote a blog about him. And that was a year and a half ago. And Benji would constantly ask me, so have you found Scott Polito? He actually took me literally and tried to keep me accountable to that. And I kept saying, I'm trying, but I can't find him. So I get a call this Christmas. In the answering machine on Christmas Day, it says, hello, this is a friend from Christmas past. Please call me. With no name, no nothing. And so then I call him, like, I don't know who this is. This is really weird. And it turns out it's Scott. He just got on the computer. He had no email. He had nothing. Even though he was a network administrator, he didn't like the internet, apparently. So he was... And the way I know this is we were sitting talking. He said, so have you ever heard of Facebook? He's like, because I just figured out about this thing. It's really cool. I'm like, okay, you haven't been on the internet, have you? But, you know, he called me. And so we're sitting there talking. And he was talking about how he had to move from Tucson. And he had two little kids. And how difficult that was. And it's really cool that I found Scott. It was great. In fact, he came to church last week, but he couldn't stay for long, so you probably didn't get to meet him. But anyway, all that said is when you have children, it's hard to leave a place because they have friends. And if you take them away, you have to break those friendships. So if you have children, then you're getting more connected. If you marry your sons and daughters off and they have grandchildren, you're even more connected. And so what the message here from these people, from this guy who's writing them, is, hey, be connected to where you are because you're going to be there. This is where you're supposed to be. And so increase in number. Now, verse 7 says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. In Acts 17, when Paul's standing up on Mars Hill, in part of his sermon, he says that God has drawn out the boundaries, and the place that you are is the place you're supposed to be. Now, that doesn't mean the place you're not supposed to be somewhere else tomorrow, but what he's saying is the way you and I, and that's what the writer here is saying, is the way you and I live is that today, right now, in this moment, you belong here, and you should act like that. And the invitation that I and the vision that I see is that we be a people, and I invite you to be part of this, that sees the now as the place you're supposed to be. That Tucson is the place you're supposed to be today. the house you live in, the place you are, that you invest in that and stop thinking about tomorrow and where you're going to be and what you're going to do. But live in today. And he goes on, it says that we should be seeking the prosperity of the city by praying for it. That was interesting. Do you know what? We could seek the prosperity of the city by trying to fix the roads, trying to fight for the poor, getting involved civically, and those are all good things. But what this writer says is that we should pray. And I was thinking about that, and here's the deal. You and I have an advantage over people who aren't followers of Jesus when it comes to seeking the prosperity of a city, is that you and I can fight for a city in a way that no one else can. Because we can fight Satan. We can fight evil because we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has been poured out on us. And the way to fight Satan is to get on our knees and pray for our neighbors and pray for our city and to claim the space that we live in and the space that the neighbors live in and the grocery stores that we work at and go to eat and all the places that we live, that we fight for those places to be free of evil. A good example of this is Cheryl just recently walked around the building she works on and claimed it for herself and told Satan he doesn't have a place in it. It's a good example of fighting. Nobody else who's not a follower of Jesus can do that. That's something that you and I can do that no one else can who isn't a follower of Jesus. And so I have a vision of a community who's passionate about praying for the people that they work with, the space that they live in, their neighbors, all of that, that we fight evil for our community. When we talk about the healing of the city, that's one of the things I think should be a main part of who we are as a people. And lastly, I think it's interesting that the writer says, hey, don't listen to all those people who say, we should go home, we're going to go home soon, we're going somewhere soon. And I would say that to you. Well, invitation is, you know what? For today, for the immediate, plant yourself here. Live like this is your place to be. Like this is your city to fight for. That this is yours. Now, when I was preaching on 1 Peter, we talked about leadership. And one of the things I said, is I told a story about what my mentor told me about discipleship and shepherding. And that is that sheep are really dumb, right? Sheep will get into a clover field, they'll eat, they'll fall over sideways, and they'll continue to eat. All of you are sheep. You're stupid. But the next thing that I said in that was, I'm a sheep, and I'm stupid. And so as I give you a vision of what I think God called you to do, and called me to do, and called us to be, I'm saying I'm a dumb sheep. And I'm asking all of you dumb sheep to consider it. And dream about it. And think about what it would look like. And I know as being a broken shepherd, I've said things that have hurt you. I've done things that confuse you. I've given in to my fear and been weak in this community. I've done a lot of good things too. But I know that woundedness from me to you can be a shield to actually listening to me. And so what I would say is, give me the grace of the gospel as your broken leader to think about what it would look like for you to dream in this vision. Give yourself a little freedom to dream about what it means to be someone who proclaims freedom to people, who comforts people. What is it? Where is your place in this? What could it look like? And as we look at buying a building, and as you walk through the building, this building on Wednesday, I'd ask you to pray as you drive there. I'd ask you to dream about what it might look like in this building. For you. Because Tucson's a spatial place. We need a space. We need a place of operation. It's just how it works in this town. I just want to invite you to dream about those things. And I could continue to talk and go on and on. But we're running out of time. So let's close and pray. Dear God, I just ask again that you would give us the courage to believe what's true. That you would challenge us to find our part in your vision for us as a community. God, give us grace And thank you for loving us up to this point and really caring about this community and really blessing us and pouring your love on us. And so, God, I just say thanks and be with us as we worship you. Amen. There's a couple ways tonight to respond to God's word. One is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was Passover dinner. And during that Passover meal, he took bread without yeast, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And during that time, at the end of that meal, he picked up one of the glasses of wine, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me. And do this as often as you gather." So tonight, if you can say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, I stand with his broken body and his blood poured out for me," you can come up and you can take some bread and you can dip it in the juice. We're going to have some offering baskets, yes. So if you're visiting with us, we're really happy to have you, but it's not necessary for you to give anything. We're just happy to have you here. If you are with us and belong to the village, here's a basket. And lastly, I think we're going to have some time of meditation, if the computer actually works this time. And then we're going to sing some songs together. So let's spend some time worshiping God together.